Okay. Thank you, Dale, for a very gracious introduction. Hope I live up to it. This evening, I wanted to encourage you with some of God's Word. I'm very encouraged as I meet with pastors. It's a privilege to meet with pastors. I've known Dale from afar for years. I haven't been, like I said, in your training time, I haven't been in Baton Rouge since 75. And I've met Dale in different places, and we just never had more than a few minutes together, probably. But his weirdness factor was great enough that I sensed a kindred spirit, so that I was looking forward to spending time with him, and I wanted to make sure that in my trip to Louisiana, I was able to come to Baton Rouge, and it's a privilege to be with y'all and to look into God's Word together. It's amazing to me sometimes when I think about what I'm doing, because I can remember I was 21 when I was converted, and I can remember my BC days as an adult, not thinking about God, not caring about God, not worrying about God, not bothered by God. Just, he was not part of my thinking. I wasn't so much rebellious as I could just care less. And that's a bad place to be. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about people who are without God, without hope, and in the world. And who knows how many substances I would be abusing, how many relationships I would have cycled through, how many different things I would have done to mess up my life had not God intervened when he did. What I want to do this evening is show you a portion of God's scripture that I think you might see with new eyes. It's Romans chapter 1, if you'd turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the capital city of the Roman Empire. Paul writes, and we're going to be picking it up, the narrative about verse 14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Paul is going to begin by saying, you know, some people might say, well, you're just a poor puny Christian, an apostle. I feel sorry for you, and your rinky-dink gospel is no big deal. To the Romans, a dying Savior was like, really? That's your best shot? Some carpenter dies on a cross, and you guys are all excited about that? Really? And the Jews thought it was just ridiculous. No Savior is going to die on a cross. But Paul says, if you understand the cross, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what God's doing here, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. I don't care who you are or what you've done to mess up your life. Jesus Christ can change you radically, wonderfully. And Paul says, I have that power available to me as I preach the gospel. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, Rome is like Washington, D.C. If you've ever been to D.C. inside the Beltway, there's nothing but big national monuments, big tributes to the American spirit, evidence of a lot of money, a lot of power. And really, you're going to talk about some Jew who died on a cross in Palestine. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it being the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Let me pause here. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. I'm not sure what version you read out of, brother. What was that, by the way? New American Standard. Okay, I thought it was. I'm not going to be pedantic and take you back to eighth grade English class and diagramming sentences, but the word there where it says is revealed from heaven is actually a present participle. And you go, yawn, 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 yawn. I don't care what it was. Well, yeah, you do, because it means is being revealed. It's an ongoing, constant thing. God's wrath is being poured out on the Roman Empire, even as I write to you. Wrath is not something that happens at the end of time with the great white throne judgment when every person has to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of your life. If you don't take him as your Savior, you will meet him as your judge, and you'll have to explain why you had nothing to do with him, why you blew him off, and why you're facing judgment. But he's telling these people the wrath of God is already being poured out. It's not something that happens at the end of time. It can happen in space and time history. And he says, I'm going to prove it to you. look what God has done to judge and pour out wrath on the Roman Empire. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, we tend to look at those two words and think they're the same meaning. What is ungodliness and what is unrighteousness? Ungodliness means I don't want to have anything to do with God. Have him leave me alone and I'll leave him alone. I don't want anything to do with God. I'm not going to live my life in reference to God. I'm going to sing the song, I Did It My Way. Which, by the way, is the number one song on the jukebox in hell. I Did It My Way. Unrighteousness is a different word, has a different meaning. Unrighteousness means I will not live by God's laws. I will not live by his commands. I will not live by his precepts. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Paul's saying, his wrath is being poured out against all these people who have want nothing to do with God, who want nothing to do with his ways of living, who by their unrighteousness, by their rebellious lifestyles, suppress the truth. What does suppress mean? I know God's there, but it's an inconvenient truth to take it from a different source. It's an inconvenient truth to think about God messes up my rebellious lifestyle. So I'm going to suppress the truth. I'm going to push it down so I don't have to think about it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Really? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. A person who says, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, blah, 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 blah. Or I'm an agnostic, I'm not sure if God exists. I don't want to be dogmatic, but I'm just not really sure. And God says, a pox on both of your houses. You're simply suppressing the truth. God has made it evident to you that he exists, and it's an inconvenient truth, so you suppress it. He says, you know enough from looking at nature and from your own conscience that there's somebody out there bigger than you, greater than you, more glorious than you, to whom you owe your life, to whom you owe your creation. And the fact that you suppress this, you're judged as guilty. For although they knew God, meaning they knew God existed, they did not honor him as God. Who treats God as God in our culture who hasn't been saved by the grace of God? Nobody. I had a professor in philosophy who called God dog. He said, well, it's the same letters. It's just he liked to provoke people and say, well, dog, God, the same letters, just rearranged. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The fact that the cells in your body work, the fact that God gave you the next breath that you take, the fact that when you go to sleep at night, your systems don't shut down, but your autonomic nervous system works and your brain functions, your lung functions, your heart functions, all your organs function unconsciously. You don't have to think them into working. God keeps you going by his personal declaration. And how many people thank God for anything like this? They did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And verse 26 begins a descending route into the most terrible predicament imaginable. Because God says in verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. What does that mean? In the Bible, God giving someone over is the equivalent of God hardening someone. Have you read in the Bible where God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Or in Romans chapter 9, who are you to quibble with God, who he chooses to harden and who he doesn't? What is this hardening? And having studied it thoroughly, it was a rebuke to my naive thinking that in my early Christian experience, I imagined, you know, some nice guy walking down the streets of Mumbai, and suddenly this ray from heaven hits him, and he turns into this really nasty person who got hardened by God. Is that what it is? Does God make people who are sinners worse? No. What is hardening then? Hardening is God putting his hands in his pockets and stepping back from you and saying, fine. You can live your life on your own. Your natural depravity, the things that are already wrong with you as a guilty sinner, will finish you off. And the biblical illustration of that is God says, you are the clay, I'm the potter. Well, how do you harden clay? Well, you can harden it super hard by putting it in the kiln. But any kids who has ever had modeling clay or Play-Doh knows you leave it in a shoebox up in your closet, and a couple months later come back and it's as hard as a rock. Well, who did that? Who hardened that clay? Nobody. The elements of hardening were already in the clay, and all it had to do was interact with its environment, and it would become hard. God doesn't have to do anything to you to harden you. He just has to leave you alone. I used to tell our youth group, look, if you're in the rebellion mode right now, I got news for you. You're not doing anything. God's simply giving you over to yourself. You're not pushing back against him. You're not some major rebel. You're simply a person who God has given over to their inward rebellion and the nastiness of their sinful nature. So in verse 24, 26, and 28, we have this descending spiral of things getting worse and worse in the Roman Empire. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. So you have adultery, you have fornication, you have people misusing their bodies. But it gets worse, verse 26. For this reason, they still didn't get it, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism and all these things are the next step down. He says, fine, just keep going. And verse 28 is the final giving over, the judicial hardening. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, I don't want to think about God. I don't want to have God in my school. I don't want to have God on TV. I don't want to have God on my music. I don't want God totally eradicated from the culture. I don't want to think about God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. The King James had the great word. He gave them up to a reprobate mind, a graceless mind, a mind where God doesn't work in you at all. He just gives you over to yourself. He doesn't have to do anything to you. If he's not merciful, you're a goner. He doesn't have to make you a sinner. You're already a sinner. He doesn't make you a worse sinner. Just time will do that. They were filled with all manner of... And at this point, you're expecting, well, what kind of gross things are we about to get into here? Should the children have to leave at this point because we're going to read some really gross things? No. In fact, for years I was puzzled at the progression. I didn't see how the progression was getting worse. But then I noticed in verse 29 that twice he uses the word filled. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That means hateful attitudes. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. And the shock of the century, look at the next phrase, disobedient to parents. No, that can't be true because I read in the American Constitution, it's the right of every teenager in America, when you get to teenage years, you have the right to be rebellious. It's just a constitutional right, a rite of passage. But newsflash, adolescent rebellion, teenage rebellion, is not a universal phenomenon. It has never been. It's only in cultures where God has given up that culture to its native depravity. There are many cultures in the world where kids don't go off on their parents. Kids aren't sulking around the house and copying an attitude every time they hear something they don't like. There are many cultures where kids grow up normally. They're young adults, they're children till around age 12, and then they're considered young adults and then older adults. But the idea of adolescent rebellion, teenage rebellion, being disobedient to parents, is a mark of a judgment of God upon that culture. Well, we've been in that boat since World War II when the word teenager was invented, and when adolescent rebellion became big. The adolescent rebellion in our culture is an evidence of God's judgment already being upon us. But he goes on. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Yeah, we know it's wrong, but we don't care. Go ahead and join the bandwagon. Now, what I'm going to propose for you this evening is that we're going to look for a few minutes at three things that Jesus Christ can do for you that civil government cannot. One of the things that's grieved me over the last year or so has been the the way in which Christians have gone bonkers regarding politics. And Christians have been bonkers over the whole political thing as if the be-all and the end-all was civil government. There are so many things that civil government cannot do for you, and for people to foam at the mouth and get all concerned and hyper about who's going to be in the White House. And I don't care who your candidate was. If this was a super big deal to you, then you've missed the boat. And I say that unapologetically. You have missed the boat. There's so many things that Christ can do for you that government can't begin to touch. Let me deal with your first greatest need. Your first greatest need, and what does the culture say is your greatest need? Well, see, there's the problem of AIDS, or there's the latest flu pandemic, or there's the national debt, there's unemployment, there's racism, there's social injustice, there's poverty, it's too big a government, there's Islam, there's Russia, there's illegal immigration. They're all nothing compared to your greatest problem. The greatest problem facing America is that God has pronounced his wrath against sinners. 15 years ago, there was a movie called Deep Impact. Did any of you see the movie Deep Impact? Well, I see that hand. Thank you. Okay, one person saw Deep Impact. And it's a story of the scientist studying space, see a meteor heading toward Earth. And the thing that made the movie relatively good was the special effects were outstanding. I didn't so much care about the characters when they got killed at the end, but the special effects were great. A meteor hits 600 miles off the coast of Virginia, North Carolina. They estimate the size and speed of this meteor. It's going to cause a 1,000-foot-high tsunami. And everybody in coastal Virginia, New Jersey, North Carolina is going to have to get inland at least above 1,000 feet. Do you know what it's like for millions of people to try to get to high ground? And the rest of the movie is them trying to cope with an impending disaster. And at the end of the movie, there's some people standing on the beach, and there's a 1,000-foot-high wall of water coming ashore. And I tell you, that is nothing. For that's just a movie. God doesn't welch. God doesn't change his mind. He has pronounced wrath on all unrepentant sinners. God's wrath is hurtling toward planet Earth, so to speak, like a lightning bolt. And everybody who doesn't have a Savior on Judgment Day is doomed. The biggest problem facing our nation is the coming wrath of God. You go, well, I don't know if America really deserves the wrath of God. And maybe our government can work out something. I mean, how naive is that? There are people who look to government as if it's going to be their savior, not just from the wrath of God, but so many other things. Placing our personal and national hope in civil government is just going to hasten our judgment because God didn't create government to fix spiritual problems. Government was created at the beginning in order to have a certain amount of peace and order in society so it's not constant civil war and anarchy. Civil government was a temporary expedient ordained by God, but civil government has no power to stand up against the wrath of God. Think with me for a minute of all the great leaders you've ever heard about in history. Let me name some of them. Pharaohs in Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Cyrus in Persia, Darius the Mede, Alexander the Great of Greece, all the various Caesars of Rome, the barbarian warlords of the northern tribes, Genghis Khan, the ancient kings of China and India, the divine right kings of medieval Europe, Napoleon, Shaka Zulu in South Africa, Kaiser Wilhelm in Germany, Woodrow Wilson, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill, Franklin D. Roosevelt, John F. Kennedy, Richard Nixon, Jimmy Carter, Mikhail Gorbachev, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, both of the Bushes, Vladimir Putin, Barack Obama, Trump or Hillary, or anyone else. None of them has any power or ability to save you from the wrath of God. And to put your hopes in them is incredibly naive. They're not even going to be thinking about you on Judgment Day. Why? Because they're standing before the great white throne and they have to give an account of their lives and they're undone. Everybody who doesn't have Christ as their personal advocate, their personal savior, will be undone. These people are never going to think of you. And they're considered great leaders, but they're not leading us in a good way. Turn to a passage at the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 6. And there's a passage there about a picture of what judgment's going to be like. And we have the martyrs who were killed for their faith under the throne. And they're asking God to bring judgment upon those people who killed them. Now, this is not a bitter spirit because they're in heaven. Their sins have been taken away. And these are people who are asking for justice. And there's this seal opened, and we'll pick up the narrative at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful Well, that sounds like people who probably should be judged. But it doesn't stop there in the narrative, does it? And everyone, it says, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The gaze of a God who is holy, holy, holy is unbelievable, mortifyingly scary to a sinner without a Savior. And so all these people are scared to death because they have to face the wrath of God. What are we going to do in place of this? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Shouldn't have yelled. It made my throat. Excuse me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Far from it. I'm proud of it. The only thing that can help people on this sin-doomed planet, I have, and I can preach it and tell people. And if they'll believe it, they'll be saved from the wrath to come by Christ. Only Jesus Christ and his cross work can save a guilty, hell-bound sinner. Paul says, "No, I'm not ashamed. I boast in the gospel. The greatest thing I have going is that I was called to preach this gospel. It's the only hope for a fallen planet." What did he say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the gospel in a nutshell? "For God made him who knew no sin." Who's that? Who was it who never sinned? Jesus Christ. "For God made him who knew no sin to become sin." Well, when did God make him, he who knew no sin, to become sin? On the cross. God put his son on the cross, and on his son were put all the sins of all the believers of all time. "For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, in order that we," Paul says we, not just you Corinthians, you know, you read about the history of Corinth, it was a combination of Las Vegas and San Francisco and Mardi Gras rolled into one, and this vile group of people, and God saved them out of that and washed them and changed them. He says, "We believing sinners, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we believing sinners," me, Paul, a Jew, you Corinthians, gross Gentiles, "we sinners might become the righteousness of God in him." The great exchange is being talked about here. Our sins are put on Christ. His righteousness is given to us as believing sinners in place of our terrible track record. You know, if you had committed 1,000 crimes and you're hauled down into court and the judge says, "What do you say?" "I stand on my record." Your attorney goes, "No, that would be stupid. You got all these crimes against you. You have no record except condemnation." But on judgment day, you can stand on Christ's record because he atoned for all of your sins, and his blessed righteousness is given to you to wear for the rest of eternity. When it talks about the white robes of the saints in heaven, what are the white robes of the saints? The righteousness of Christ, which they're wearing as their garments for the rest of eternity. There are theologians who say, "I don't understand what you're talking about. This seems to be a strange thing, this idea of substituting." And sometimes people are educated beyond their intelligence, and I don't say that to mock them, but it's just true, because it's a matter of revelation, not of smarts. And if you've ever watched a soccer game or a football game or a basketball game, there are substitutes. Hey, you're out. I'm in. Christ substitutes for us on the cross. He takes our place. He's condemned for us. We go scot-free and get his righteousness. It's the world's ultimate terrible swap from one point of view, but it's the world's unbelievable swap from another point of view. If it wasn't in the Bible, we'd say it's fairy tale time. But this isn't a fairy tale. This is the gospel. On the cross, Jesus was counted as the worst sinner, the total sinner, the penultimate sinner, the consummate sinner. In our place is our substitute. There was not one sin that one believer has ever committed that wasn't nailed to the cross. And let me say also, too, that there's sometimes a naivete about what Christ did. He atoned for every sin completely. There's not one smidgen of God's holy anger towards sin that wasn't dealt with by Christ on the cross. We live in Atlanta, and like much of Louisiana, Georgia's covered with trees. And so because Atlanta's a big city, we can't burn all the time. So when the burning season comes, the pyromaniacs come out and we're chopping down trees and burning piles of trees. And I've burned some pretty big piles in my time. Yeah, throw a few tires out there, make it smoke really good, you know, just make this really humongous blaze. And what starts off as a 10 by 20 pile of wood in the morning, by the end of the day, it's just burned right down to white powdery ash. Now, one of the small children might say, I'm going to take off my shoes and socks and run across the ashes. And wiser heads would stop them and say, no, you don't want to do that because you can't see it, but in those white ashes, there's some still hot coals, red hot coals. You just can't see them, and you'd burn yourself terribly if you walked across those coals. Wait another couple days. And some believers think that's an illustration of their sins and how God views them. Well, God's still kind of ticked about that pet sin of yours that you do all the time, and he's still mad about this, and he's really not quite gotten over that you did that, so he's still kind of semi-ticked at you. That's not what the Bible teaches. Christ perfectly atoned for all of your sins, the most heinous, the most vile, the most repeated sin. Two and a half years ago, there were forest fires in Arizona that rival the forest fires we just had in Tennessee and North Georgia. And 19 forest fires were killed in the Prescott, Arizona area. I talked to the mayor, who's also a pastor, and he did several funerals. It was a very sad time. 19 men who made their living fighting forest fires were caught in a change, and the wind blew different, anyway, the 19 men perished. And, you know, they can give you certain kind of thermal blankets that you can wrap around yourselves, hoping to be spared when the fire comes by, but it really doesn't do good. There is only one surefire place that you can be at in a forest fire and survive. There's only one. The blackened, burned out area. Why is that? Well, how do fires work? They just don't burn in thin air. They must burn something, paper or wood or pine needles or leaves or brush or debris on the ground. And what happens is when the fire comes to this blackened area, there's nothing combustible for it to burn. So it'll, this huge conflagration will come raging right up to the big black area, and boom, die down and stop. Why? There's nothing left to burn there. Where's the only place on planet Earth where God's judgment on sin has been completely dealt with? The cross of Christ. If you don't run to the cross of Christ, don't tell me on Judgment Day, I didn't have any hope. Yes, you did. The cross of Christ, God's dealt with sin. The government is not going to help you one whit with your greatest need. It's not going to help our country one whit with our greatest need. But God sent his son, and he dealt with our greatest need, even though most people don't even realize it's their greatest need. And then the media will fuss about all these other things, which are mere distractions. What about the judgment to come? What are you going to do on Judgment Day? Secondly, the government cannot help you with your critical need of finding a new nature and a new disposition. Who's going to make the new man? Who's going to make a new you? Who's going to make the kind of person that you would want to populate this country? For centuries, nations have tried to find a way of making quality people to inhabit their culture. And whether it's, you know, the Aryan nation of Adolf Hitler, we're going to create this new man of Aryans, or whether it's Mao Zedong and his new man, or Russia's new man, countries want to find people who will be different. We need to make people who are different. But governments, they can medicate, elongate, manipulate the human condition, but they have found no way of changing the human nature. No one knows how to change the human heart. I had a professor in college, and he was into the revolution and black power. And I took some of his classes and was understanding where he was coming from. And then in the middle of all this, I myself got saved, and my life was just revolutionized. I couldn't believe how it was changing, and I waited to see if this was going to go on, and my life kept on changing, and I knew it was real. So one day I made an appointment with him. I said, Prof, you said in class you're into the revolution because you knew of no way of changing the human heart. I found it. Jesus Christ is really alive. He's not a dead hero. He's a living Savior, and he can change people in the 20th century. He can change me. He's changed me. Prof, if he can change me, he can change you too. The government can't do anything to change human nature. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Neither are you, O man, who are used to doing evil. Make yourself good. The educational establishment has taught us that ignorance and lack of higher education was the cause of the problems that ruined society. If everybody just got their GRA, or just their GPA, no. When you graduate from high school, what do you call that? GED, thank you. See, I didn't graduate, but he did. And if you get your GED, or if you go to college, or you get a doctorate, or whatever, if everybody in America just had a doctorate, then we'd all be happy. Really? Let's see. Let's go back in history. Let's go back to the bloodiest war in the history of the world, World War II, as it's called. 1939, 1945, 85 million people were killed around the world. Men, women, children, non-combatants, combatants, 85 million people. What were the nations that propagated World War II? Was it some really backward nation in Africa or South America or parts of distant Europe or something like that? Some parts of distant Asia? No. Germany, France, Great Britain, the United States, Canada, Australia, Japan, they were the nations that pushed World War II and fought World War II. Now, I'm not saying they're all guilty in the same way, but I am saying if education fixes those problems, why would we ever have World War II? They were the most educated nations on the face of the planet at that time. We've learned to kill people more effectively, but we've not learned to become better people. Higher education has taught us to be more clever sinners and more educated rebels, but it's utterly failed to change our very nature. I can remember how shocked I was when going to college, and I tell people I went to college in the 1960s, and they go, oh yeah, I read about that in a history book once. And I said the Earth's crust had just hardened so you could walk on it, and so we were going off to college. And in the 1960s, there were still many, at least several, all-male institutions and all-female institutions. The Ivy League schools were still all-male, and I went to a school in the Midwest that was all-male. And you pledged a fraternity from day one, and you lived there and ate there and all this thing, and fraternity, brotherhood, rah, rah, rah. By the second week I was in school, you know, you leave a $5 bill on your desk, and you go away for the weekend. And you come back on Sunday night, hey, where's my $5 bill? One of the brothers took your $5 bill. Oh, wait, that's not supposed to be how this works. We're brothers. This is a fraternity. We watch out for each other. Yeah, I watch out to see if you leave anything laying around, and then I'll take it. That's how it worked. Ah, but there was a great story here. I don't suggest all of you try this, but one of the brothers received a box of cookies from a girlfriend that he had broken up with. It had been a nasty breakup, and he was not there to receive the cookies, but the rest of the brothers found out that it was a shoebox full of chocolate chip cookies, or so they thought. And so the brothers polished off the cookies over the next couple of days. But then we didn't see the brothers for the next few days because they were X-Lax cookies. They weren't chocolate chip cookies. And the brothers were sicker than dogs for several days, which kind of cured eating other people's food. But it didn't make them honest men, it just made them more careful sinners. Politicians and governments have promised their utopias. Men are going to become perfect. We're going to usher in a new society. The Great Society, Lyndon Johnson called it one time, and every president calls his thing something. We're going to make up a new race of special people. We're going to do social engineering, government programs. We're going to throw money into education. We're going to fix everybody. Adolf Hitler's Third Reich worked to create the perfect Aryan race, and it killed men, women, and children, soldiers, and non-combatants to get its way. Emperor Hirohito in Japan wanted to make Japan the world power of the East and subjugate all peoples of the East to Japanese rule. Between Hitler's Nazi Germany and Hirohito's Imperial Japan, some 80, 85 million people worldwide perished through combat and disease caused by war. Joseph Stalin in Russia, following the propaganda of Karl Marx and Nikolai Lenin, wanted to create a new order of people, the communist man who would naturally care about others and sacrifice his well-being that you can get ahead. And the government will wither away because we're all such good people. Right. He killed 45 million of his own people to try to make it work. and it didn't. And in 1989, when the people finally could get their way, they tore down the walls and they overthrew the communist government. Mao Zedong in China took the same philosophy of communism and wanted to make it work in China, and he killed 65 million of his own people trying to create the new state inhabited by the new man. But about this time, Americans start clucking their tongues. Yeah, I read about it in the history book. I've seen those documentaries on TV. Those were some pretty bad dudes, and they did some awful things. But we're Americans. Well, we won't talk about the treatment of the American Indians. We won't talk about the treatment of the slaves. Let's come more recent. In the 1960s, we were told that free love and free sex and free drugs would usher in a utopia. Tune in, turn on, drop out. The government initially fought against these ideas, but eventually embraced them. Men and women were free to have sex when they wanted, with whom they wanted, and however they wanted, and a woman's body was her own to do with as she saw fit. To incorporate the new morality of the 60s, the new views of marriage and sex and childbirth and a women's right have brought about the death of about 70 million unborn babies. Now, I know in a group of this size, there's probably a couple of people who've had abortions, and I'm not trying to tear off the scab of that pain. Christ cleanses from all sin, but we don't wink at it as sin and pretend it didn't happen. 70 million unborn children were killed in America. So that puts us up there with Stalin and Mao Zedong and Hitler as the greatest killers in history. And nowadays, this even goes beyond that. You know, we have designer jeans and designer suits, and now we can custom order babies and dispose of fetuses with minor birth defects or sometimes no defects at all because of our sinful selectivity. We wanted a girl this time, so we're going to kill those fetuses. And we wanted a blonde. We didn't want a brown-haired, so we're going to let these fetuses die. Our deaths tied to these things and all the other sinful habits we have put us up there with the worst, worst, worst people in all of history. The spilled blood of the innocent unborn cries out against our nation every day before the throne of a holy God. As someone has said, if God doesn't punish America, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because we're worse. The reason why man's social institutions such as government and education and science can't solve the problem of the heart is they're not powerful enough to do anything about it. What's going to change the human heart? What is going to change the human heart? Jesus made a big deal in John 3, talked about this new birth thing. You need to be born again from above. You need to be born again by water and the Spirit. And why did he say you must be born again? Because you must be born again. If God does not do this supernatural work in you, you could care less about all this. You'll go on in your lostness until judgment day, and it's too late. You must be born again if you're to be saved from the wrath to come. And how does this happen? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled what he came to do before the Father. He can send the Spirit to work in people's hearts. Jesus says in John 17, in praying, he said, Father, you've entrusted all this to the Son. And if the Son sends the Spirit, a person finds himself being saved. Imagine that. God would save a person who has no hope of saving themselves and is even too stupid and lost. It's like helping a drunk who's too far gone to know he needs help. And someone's saying graciously, I'm going to help you anyway, even though you're too clueless to know how bad your condition is. And so we find ourselves in a situation where God can give us this new and amazing new birth from above that changes us. We really become different. I can remember my shock in college when stuff I never cared about, never thought about, didn't just, and suddenly I want to do these things. I like singing hymns. I like going to church. You go, whoa, what's happening here? Because I was a new person. Outwardly, physically, I was still Steve, but it was a new Steve. It was a Christian Steve. God had supernaturally redone me, created a new disposition in my heart, and I was a different person. So I wanted things I didn't want before, and I didn't want things I used to do before. There was a movie, I wish I could just take a 30-second clip of it. It's called All of Me. It stars Steve Martin and Lily Tomlin. and she's some kind of palm reader, and somehow she casts her own spirit into Steve Martin. Now, this premise sounds obviously fantastical, but the funny scene is when he's on his way to the hardware store, and he pulls up in front of the hardware store, puts his money in the meter, and right next to the hardware store is a shoe store with a sale, woman's shoe store. And half of him that was Steve Martin wanted to go into the hardware store, but the half of him who was Lily Tomlin wanted to go into the shoe store, take advantage of the sale. And watching how he contorted his body and made it do seemingly two different things at once was amazing. But that's the battle we face after we become Christians. There's a remnant of sin still there, and we want to do stuff we, most of us, don't want to do anymore, but we find ourselves not wanting to do these things that are bubbling up. We have this battle, but we are new you. Before we're Christians, we had no hope of dealing with anything. As one woman in New York City says, "You mean I don't have to do the things I don't want to do?" No, you don't. God can save you. God can give you the grace to change, to be different. And so we have a new birth, a new you. Let's see, what time is it? What time do you go till 8:30? The final thing I'd like to mention is this. The greatest thing that God can do for you is that, and government cannot do it, and I was 3 years in the college and saw it couldn't do it, and I saw new people with a lot of money and all kinds of wealth, and they couldn't do it. And I knew star athletes, and they couldn't do it. Only God, only Jesus Christ can help you to know God, and the reason why he made you, and to show you your reason for being on planet Earth. Only Jesus can help you to know the true and living God. It's the greatest thing in all of existence. I love John's gospel because John's gospel has more of, listen to this. I'm going to pull back the curtain of time and let's peer into eternity and see what's going on back in eternity before all this stuff happened. And John has Jesus saying, I've come to save you because the greatest thing in all of existence is knowing my Father. The greatest thing in all of eternity is knowing my Father. I've come to save you so you can know him like I already know him. Boy, folks, if that doesn't rot your socks, nothing will. And to come to see that I can know the true and living God. I can remember a few months after conversion, I'm walking home from campus one night. And in the Midwest, you know, the tundra eventually melts and the warm air comes and the trees get leaves. And it's a beautiful May night and you can see a million stars and there's leaves in the oak trees and the great green grass. In warm breezes, and I'm walking home from a class, and I stop and I look up at the sky and this tree and everything, and God who made all this is my Father. I know him. I'm his. And I just sat down in the grass and just wept with joy that God would have had mercy on me and intervened in my stupid college time and saved me and shown me himself. The greatest thing in life is knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To begin to know God is to begin to find out why he made you. Every person has a reason for being here. He made you for a person. You know, if you listen to science, if you listen to the educational establishment, life has no meaning. Try being around the university campus today. Life has no meaning. Existentialism has got to the place where it's all absurd. Reality is absurd. Just act whacked out. Take drugs. Do whatever. Life has no meaning or purpose. And so art is ugly and life is ugly. But when a person comes to Christ, our lives explode with new potential, new possibility. In Ecclesiastes, God says, I have set eternity in your hearts. You know that you're made for just more than a few years here on planet Earth. You know that you're made for more than just killing a few years, walking around here, consuming food until you die. To become a Christian is the beginning of finding out why God made you and what his purposes for your life are. One of the things that would bother college students, and perhaps some of you were there if you were not a Christian in college, is that guys and gals live for the weekend. Oh, I got to study during the week. Man, I party like crazy on the weekends. And then usually around your junior year, I saw it happen too often. the grim reality where the weekends all look the same. What do I have to live for? Monday through Friday is humdrum. I was living for the weekends, and now all the weekends are just so much humdrum. I have nothing to live for. And yet, Jesus can come into your life, and he said, you know, life doesn't have to be short, nasty, and brutish. It can be beautiful. It can be amazing. And though the world around you may be perishing because of the foolishness of its sin, you can find meaning and purpose and beauty and substance and nobility and glory in being God's son, being God's daughter, being a creature of destiny. And one day you'll exit this planet and you'll be done with sin. You'll be in the very presence of God Almighty forever and done with your spiritual battles. Let me give you a verse and see if you can tell me where it came from. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? At Genesis, at the beginning, when God created everything. And God didn't have to go over in a corner and say, I'll be in the workshed, I'll be back. Boom, he speaks and creation comes into being. Light existed before the sun. And people who are evolutionists, well, that can't happen because you can't have light without the sun because the sun generates the light. Well, hello, we know that. But God can create light when there's no sun. Let light shine out of darkness. Made his light to shine in our hearts that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same exertion of supernatural power that it took at the creation is what God exerts in changing a person inwardly, in giving the new birth and changing their life for eternity, and showing them the new world of possibilities. I once was blind, but now I see. And you can go through all the different great occupations of history, and there were great Christians who served in those places, and counted it a joy, whether it was Johann Sebastian Bach writing music to the glory of God, or Johannes Kepler with his scientific experiments, or on and on and on it goes. God can open up new possibilities of your life that you never dreamed. And some of you, if I gave you opportunity, would stand and say, well, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And God's made my life into something beautiful. And out of the ashes of my former life, he's made a very precious thing. Why would you want to be overly concerned with civil government when it can't really affect the main things of your life? It's not going to free you from the wrath to come. It's not going to change you. It's not going to introduce you to God and show you who you are and why you were made. In 1800, there was an election, and Christians swooned because John Adams, the second president of the United States, was defeated by Thomas Jefferson. And while Adams had been a professing Christian and had acted the part, Thomas Jefferson was known for being an infidel. He had taken his penknife and gone through the Bible and cut out all the parts he didn't agree with. He had a cut-and-paste Bible. He was known for being a philanderer. And Christians go, really? We have to have a president like this? And they were just miserable, like Christians were when certain people were elected over the last 20 years. But Christians then had more grace than Christians I've seen in the last 20 or 30 years. They didn't say, okay, we're going to get organized. We're going to start a new party. We're going to get people in government and all the different levels. And one of our men is president, and then we'll be happy, and then the millennium will come, or whatever they're looking for. It's not what they said. We can't change our nation. We can't change the human heart. But our God can. Let's go to prayer. And the second great awakening, which had just begun in small places, began to bubble up and went on for nearly 30 years and changed hundreds of thousands of people. God doesn't... Who was the king during the Great Awakening in the 1740s? Do you know who the king was? Well, it was the same king who was on the throne during the American Revolution, King George III. Could he start or stop the Great Awakening? No. Who was the Pope during the Reformation? Could he stop or start what God was doing? No. Why worry about civil leaders when God Almighty is the one who, if he's on our side and we're walking with him, all bets are off. Things are different. Put your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your focus on praying for God to work supernaturally. Government is not your last best hope. Jesus Christ is. As I read in a book one time, Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. Let's pray. Father, would you take my poor stammering lips and my words, and would you use the best of them in the hearts of your people? For those who are outside of Christ or who came tonight rather clueless, would you open their mind and pour in the truth? Would you change their hearts? Would you make them into new creatures? Would you encourage the saints who can be wearied and distracted by what goes on in their culture and who have forgotten what's really important? Lord, may Jesus Christ be the eternal referent in front of our eyes every day. We pray these things in his name. Amen.